All right, we're ready to go. Wednesday, June 30th, week 40 of the End Times presentation. Okay, wonderful. Well, we're going to get going today. We ask our pastor, once he gets his Bible out and he's all set, to lead us off in a prayer.
Absolutely. It would be my pleasure. Well, family, would you join me? Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for revelation. This is non-essential stuff, and yet a lot of this stuff is really important. It may not all of it pertain to salvation, but it's critical that we read this and that we study it and that we learn it. And you offer warnings and you offer blessings, special things that are only associated with this book. And Father, as we ask every week, I pray that you would just open the scriptures to us, open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds. Give us the capacity by the power of your Holy Spirit to understand what you want us to understand. Help us to see what you want us to see. Help us to know you deeper, not just to know more information about things that will take place in the end times, but to know you and see you and love you and appreciate you all the more because of the study today and each week. And so, Father, I pray that you would just do powerful things. Holy Spirit, we just invite your presence. We ask that you would be the leader here. It's a small group of us, and yet I pray that you would be even extra potent this morning. I pray that you, Holy Spirit, would fill Bob, fill all of us, but I pray you'd fill Bob, and I pray that it would be you who's teaching this morning, and he's simply a vessel. And same with me. When I comment, I pray that it would just be you that's teaching and you that's commenting and leading. And I pray that our discussion, I pray that that would be prompted and led and guided by you and done unto your glory. So, Lord Jesus, we commit this whole time to you, this study to you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, I don't have any current interesting stuff. Does anybody have anything new?
Did you see the giant?
What's that?
The giant, the 220-foot giant that came out about 3 weeks ago. I was waiting for you to bring it up in class.
A giant?
Yeah.
I haven't seen anything about a giant. No.
I think I know what she's talking about. You're talking about like the sort of hologram thing, right?
Yeah, it is, but it's solid. Yeah, but it's just unbelievable. I'll have to get the clip and send it to you because
okay.
It is so antichrist and so opening the doors. It's 220-foot giant that they're going to put in, I think, in 21 cities to start with.
Right.
And you can go and. He can look, and he can change him. He can look however you want, so he can be all your idols.
Wow.
And okay. Whoever you want to worship.
And all in one idol. Okay.
And you just got to see it.
Well, I think that simplifies the old Roman and Greek pantheon of gods. An all in one idol makes perfect sense when you think about it from the pagan mind.
And you can ask you to a selfie, and they'll put your selfie up there so you can be.
Oh, how wonderful.
And you can behold it.
Oh, my goodness. Okay.
Yeah, it's incredible. It just makes you chills and makes you cry at the same time.
The world is full of some strange things as we get into end times, and we are definitely getting into end times. All right. Well, let's take a review of the chapter 9 that we did last week, the sixth trumpet. As we said, the scriptural timeline after the six trumpets of judgments of God, the world's experiencing really just a hell on earth. We've destroyed the ecology with the first four. We've wiped out people with 5 months of torment with the fifth one. And the sixth one, we killed a third of humanity. Last week, we reviewed the Antichrist, the rest of the fifth trumpet, and the torment that people go through for 5 months. We went into the sixth trumpet with the four angels being loosed from the great river Euphrates. These are bound angels, fallen angels that are going to be loosed. And their goal is real simple. They're going to kill a third of mankind. It's not very complicated. They have one job. Kill one-third of humanity. They're going to be instruments of mass slaughter on a scale never before seen. And we saw some old pictures of the four angels, the old medieval pictures, slaughtering one-third of humanity. And they're going to have with them an army of 200 million Twice 10,000 times 10,000, it says. We talked about who this 200 million, you know, horsemen or army might be. The vision is very complicated, strange imagery. John really struggled with this in describing it. He was having a tough time with first century knowledge describing what this army looked like, so he was basically doing the best he could. And we spent some time discussing that, you know, is it a human army? Is it a man-made army that's going to come and with fire and smoke and brimstone kill a third of humanity? And so, you know, it really kind of depends on what the fire, smoke, and sulfur is, whether it's a human army or a demonic army. You know, if it's a human army, it could represent the effects of modern weapon systems. Demonic could just actually mean fire, smoke, and sulfur. I think we kind of leaned heavily towards the fact that because it's being led by demons and because of how, where they're coming from, that it's probably a demonic army, not a mechanized human army. It seems to be more probable when we looked at all the different verses and all the different possibilities. Hi, Richard. Come on in. And they had strange power like horses coming from the mouths and their tails. Very, very strange imagery that John gave us, but he's basically just giving us what he saw. The best he could possibly give us with the knowledge that he had. And a lot of it he probably just didn't understand. And so could only really describe it in the best way he could describe it. And the key verse is the last verse. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, and bronze, and stone, and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality. So this is key. When we saw, this is the sixth trumpet. When we reviewed the fifth trumpet, it basically told us that the torment of the fifth trumpet was going to be against all those who God had not sealed. So at the fifth trumpet, there seemed to have already been a complete bifurcation, a separation of all those who were ever going to be chosen and elect by God, sealed by God, and those who were not going to be. Because the torment that came in the fifth trumpet was part of the wrath of God. And we know that the elect, the chosen of God, will never suffer the wrath of God. So it seems from the fifth trumpet and the sixth trumpet that we're pretty much through with repentance as we go forward. It doesn't seem like, and we're going to see this again when we get to the bowls of wrath, continuous refusal to repent even after horrible suffering. So this is kind of key here, a key point in the last 3.5 years. When you get to the trumpet judgments 5 and 6, it seems like there are no more people that will be coming to God until the return of Christ. The chosen have been decided. The rest are going to suffer judgment, wrath, and torment. Thoughts or comments? It's the only way we can read these verses because it tells us very clearly what's happening. Okay? So at this point, we've killed off a huge amount of humanity. You know, if we start with 8 billion... eliminate 25% for the fourth seal. That leaves us 6 billion. Then we get rid of 33% for the sixth trumpet, 4 billion. And then we have all the unbelievable hundreds of millions to billions of lives lost to the other seals and trumpet judgments. So we're going to lose most of humanity by the time we get to the sixth trumpet judgment. That seems to be the indication. Possibly much less than 1 billion, maybe returning to the middle or the dark ages, population levels of the middle ages or the dark ages. That wouldn't surprise me at all to be in the hundreds of, you know, to be simply, you know, X number of million people left, way under a billion. So what I wanted to do now is, before we go further, I want to compare the six trumpet judgments with the prophecy from Isaiah 13. And I want you to see this. I think it's kind of remarkable. Here's the six trumpet judgments. We're going to look at the first six. We lost a third of all the earth, a third of the trees, the grass. We lost a third of the sea and the ships in the second. We lost a third of the waters, became poisonous in the third. We lost a third of the light in the fourth. Okay, we just destruction. Then we had horrible torment in the fifth, and we had a third of humanity killed in the sixth. Now let's take a look at Isaiah 13. Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel with wrath and fierce anger to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. I find this to be just amazing when I read this and I compare it against the sixth trumpet judgments. And now this prophecy starts with the day of the Lord and it ends with the day of his fierce anger. It's kind of bracketed in between those two. And you'll find almost every theologian pretty much agrees this is an end time prophecy at the return of Christ. It's going to happen before the return of Christ. Let's take it one verse at a time. So verse 9 says he's going to make the land a desolation. Well, that's pretty much what you get in the first three trumpet judgments. All right? Ecological, total ecological destruction. And stop me here if you have any questions, because I'm just going to kind of rumble along. All right? So the day of the Lord, and you have fierce anger, and the land turned desolate, and that's what happens with the first, second, and third trumpet judgments. Verse 10 says the stars of heaven and the constellations not going to give their light, neither will the sun nor the moon. Now that's probably the most, about as an exact match as you can get for the fourth trumpet judgment if I've ever seen. And remember, this is Isaiah's prophecy is all in a row, exactly as the sixth trumpet judgments are given to us by John in his vision. Then he's going to punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity, put an end to the pomp of the arrogant. Well, that certainly sounds like the punishment prophesied by Isaiah, because everybody on earth, the unregenerate, is going to be tormented for 5 months by a demonic force. And it's in order. As Isaiah sees it, is the vision that John has. And then 12, I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind the gold. So, you know, we have a third of humanity being slaughtered at the sixth trumpet, but by this point, the reduction of people from the six seals and the sixth trumpet judgment has eliminated the vast majority of mankind. So in many places, it's probably going to be exactly like Isaiah says. People will become as rare as gold. You're going to have whole areas of the world just desolate of people. Again, this is all in order. And then finally, he'll make the heavens tremble and the earth be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Well, I don't know how you could call the six trumpet judgments anything different than the fierce anger of God. And the interesting thing about all this is that that prophecy from God through Isaiah was written 2,800 years ago. And it is a startling match to the vision that God gives John in the sixth trumpet judgments. I find this just amazing. You know, people who say that, you know, oh, well, you know, these are all different books and stuff. No, the Bible is one book. There's no question in my mind the Bible is one book given to us by God through many different people, many different hands that help write it, but all definitely all inspired by God. This prophecy of Isaiah is just amazing when you review it against what we're studying here in Revelation. Comments? Sandy?
Would John probably have read this Isaiah?
Well, very likely. Yeah, Brian?
I would just note, probably, you know, back to, you know, we don't, you and I don't have this all figured out, so we're just presenting things as we see it. This would also line up fairly perfectly with the bowl judgments, mm-hmm. Or, you know, pieces of it would line up with the seals, but not all of it. But it would all pretty much, the main difference between the bowl judgments that we haven't got to is basically we see the same things happen, almost identical things happen
not quite, but almost.
The trumpets, yeah. But they're just in full rather than the one-third. So you could make a case that it's this is mirroring the trumpets, or it's mirroring the bowls, or it's mirroring both. And obviously, we're going to get into a quote-unquote day of the Lord study a little bit down the road once we get back.
Right, exactly. All right, so that's Isaiah 13, which I thought was a good time for us to review that based on what we're in right now. All right, so now we're going to go to chapter 10, the angel and the little scroll. Let's take a look at verses 1 through 7. You've got your Bibles handy? Let's wait till this goes. I'm going to close that door. Hang on a second. Tyler's not here. Okay. All right. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and the face was like the sun, and his legs like the pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he called out with a loud voice like a roaring lion. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Okay. So Revelation 9 left us off with the sounding of the six of seven trumpets. Now, instead of the seventh trumpet, we have another interlude or a break prior to the seventh trumpet. So I asked you thinking the question, why do you think God has an interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet judgments? He's already destroyed a large part of the earth. There's not many people remaining. Why wait any longer before calling and bringing forth the seventh trumpet? Any thoughts?
I struggle with that.
Anything you say is a guess. Anything we say is probably a guess. Sandy?
Well, the last trumpet's going to be the end. It's the culmination of everything that the Lord's been bringing this whole time. And I think that this might be like a silent reverence to what's going to be happening.
Silent reverence? Okay.
Yeah. Time to contemplate. What's to come?
Oh, take a seat here at one of our tables. Would you do me a favor and open the other door in the back since we got this door closed? Thank you very much, Renee. Glad you came, brother. Okay, so silent reverence. You think the interlude is just silent reverence? Okay, could be. Richard?
Just like when you go to the theater and an orchestra, when the master comes, the maestro comes, it's always silence before he begins.
Oh, I never thought of that. He said it's just like when you go to an orchestra, okay? When the maestro, conductor, everybody goes silent until the conductor comes, enters, and they wait for the conductor to start. Interesting point. They're waiting for the maestro to start the symphony. Okay. Anyone else? Like I said, there's not going to be a right or wrong answer here, because, Brian?
I think there's a number of things going on here that we can speculate about, but I think one of them that's worth noting is we've taught this, we've sent it out in the agenda that we have for the teaching plan, and the way that we're teaching it is that the bowls fall in between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. Mm-hmm. And if we were to say, well, I think the bowls fall in between the first and second trumpet, You don't really see that in the text. It seems back to back. But I think the fact that there's this interlude, and we see this more than once in the book of Revelation, I think it gives us a key, not perfect understanding, but I think it gives us a key to, okay, now we're moving around in the chronology, and there's something else that's going to go here before we get to the end. So I think it just, if it just went immediately into the seventh trumpet, I think you and I would be real confused.
Right.
And we wouldn't know where to place the bowls. We would just arbitrarily throw them somewhere. But I think because of this break, that gives us a clue to trying to put it together chronologically.
And if you study what happens after the seventh trumpet is sounded, there is no time for the bowls. And that's why we came to the conclusion that the bowls of wrath have to come between the sixth and seventh trumpet. When we get to the final sounding of the seventh trumpet, we're pretty much entering a very, very quick phase that God says. So we saw a similar break between the sixth and seventh seals when the scroll was opened, and we will see another break between the sixth and seventh bowls of wrath still to come. So this is something consistent that God has planned for all three of these events of seven. This interlude between six and seven happens with the seals, the trumpet judgments, and the bowls of wrath. So I've not personally found the satisfactory answer to why. Brian's is the best that I've come across. One theologian just kept insisting that it's to give people time to repent. That just makes no sense. I only mention it here because this guy was really insistent. He's fairly well known, and everybody else can't be. There cannot be time for people to repent. That would mean that people suffered wrath in the fifth trumpet judgment who were still, you know, had not come to God. That would mean that, you know, it just doesn't make sense. So that's one thing that it can't be. It can't be that they give time for repentance. It has to be something else. I think Brian has the best answer, frankly. Richard?
Well, I know that I listen to different people talking about this, but some people believe there are two sets of saints, those who leave before the tribulation and those who become saints during the tribulation.
Right, we believe that also. Well, we believe that there's elect here during the tribulation. We don't have a firm, hard belief on when the rapture is, except that...
Well, they make a distinction. They weren't part of...
The original...
When they came through the tribulation, they just became Christians during the tribulation.
Right.
So they put them in two separate camps.
Right. Okay. We know there'll be saints here through the tribulation because it keeps telling us about saints having to endure as we go forward. Yes? Pull that down when you talk so I can hear.
Oh, I'm sorry.
That's right.
You mean the separation pointed out in the parable of conversion?
Mm-hmm.
The five, the bridegroom took.
Right.
And five that didn't.
Right. Sheeps and goats.
Well, perhaps. But see, there's a revision,
right,
you know, right there of some, and there's also a reference in the scripture of, as you say, of these people during that time.
Mm-hmm. Right. But our point is that when we get to the fifth trumpet judgment, if you weren't here last week, it clearly is the wrath of God. And it clearly says that the people will not be suffered who are God's elect during that wrath of God. So at that point, everyone who's not God is going through torment and suffering. The fifth trumpet is pretty clear about that. With the sixth trumpet judgment, it tells us that even after killing one-third of humanity, no one will repent. We just reviewed that last week. And so it seems like at this stage, the last half of the tribulation, when we get to this stage, repentance is over with. The sheep and goats have been separated, and it is what it is. Otherwise, you'd have to go back and say, well, why would the elect ever suffer? The elect of God can't suffer the wrath of God. We're promised that. So it seems at this stage, we're saying it at the end. And I agree with your guys' comments, good comments. But at this stage, we're rapidly approaching the return of Christ. And it seems like everything is pretty much set. Who's gonna repent and who's not going to repent? And as we go forward into the bowls of wrath, it will continuously tell us they will not repent. So I think we've reached that stage is what we're saying. Brian?
Probably also worth mentioning here, just as a theological point here. I mentioned this on Sunday, but we know that repentance is not something we generate. It's not something we do. We participate in it, but we know that it's something given and granted by God. If it's not given and granted by God, we can't do it. So this is the same as faith. This is the same as salvation. This is a given by God. This is a gift. And so it in no way is it dependent on time, where God needs more time for us to then be willing to repent. If God wanted people to repent, he could do it just like that and would do it. So, you're not in agreement with this theologian, and I'm just adding on to that, for that reason as well. More time for people to repent doesn't make sense. God can cause people to repent anytime he wants.
Okay.
And it seems like you already said that he's already done that with those he's going to do it with at this point.
Right. All right. It says, saw a mighty angel wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head and his face like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. Boy, that's an interesting description. Now, there are some theologians who try to identify this as Jesus because some imagery also applies to him. However, Jesus is never referred to as an angel in the book of Revelation or in the New Testament. Yeah, so here's just an image of this angel standing on the sea, one foot on the sea, one foot on the land, a mighty angel with legs of pillar of fire. It must have been an awesome sight for John, I'll tell you that. The Greek word used for another here, another mighty angel, is allos, which means another of the same kind. So this identifies this angel as one exactly like the previous angels mentioned, the trumpet angels. If Christ was being referred here, at a minimum, the word heteros would have been used, which means another of a different kind. So we don't really see, you'll find most theologians really don't see this as Jesus. You'll find some that try to argue it. You know, I'm not going to fight over it, but the language doesn't seem to support that. Jump in if you have a comment. Now he's holding a scroll, and in his hand was a small scroll that had been opened. He stood with his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a great shout like the roar of a lion. And when he shouted, the seven thunders answered. So this must have been, again, an amazing sight for John. So I asked you a couple questions. What is the little scroll? Why do you think it's referred to? And what is the significance of the angel having one foot on the sea and one foot on the land? What do you think the little scroll is? And why is it referred to as little?
Short and to the point.
Okay, what do you think it actually is?
God's plan for what's about to happen.
God's plan?
The final scene, if you will.
Yep.
Okay, we're getting to the end, so that's probably a good guess as anything. Yep. Dale, you agree with that?
Yep, God's last mystery message to the last remaining people. What's God's final wrath going to be before Christ returns?
Didn't we see this before? Haven't we already seen this?
Well, everything that God has done, so some of it has been mysterious.
Okay.
Okay, but this is the last final before it comes out. And yes, I'm going to give you dinner tonight.
All right. Rich is going to nail it for us.
Well, it's the deed to the earth.
The deed to the earth. Yes.
Place. Yeah. Jesus is coming back to declare this now is his again.
We actually talked a lot about this before. Do you guys remember when we talked about this before?
Nope.
No. Oh, you guys are so disappointing. We covered weeks on this. What chapter?
On the deed to the earth, we covered weeks.
We covered deed to the earth. We covered God's final plan for all creation. We covered a lamb who was worthy, found worthy to open it.
Gotta be the first of Revelation.
Chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6. The scroll, the seven sealed scroll that had to be. The only other place we're going to find a revelation about a scroll is the seven sealed scroll. And we spent a lot of time discussing as God opened this seven sealed scroll, what it was, how a lot of people believe, and we believe it's the final, God's final plan, his ownership of earth, the deed. You know, it reveals everything that's coming forth. It starts releasing it opens the first four seals, starts releasing the death, destruction, the Antichrist, the cry of the martyrs, the destruction that's going to happen.
But why describe it as a little scroll?
That's my question to you. You can't answer back to me.
I have no idea.
That's not fair. You can't ask me. I asked you. Why is it a little scroll? Well, first of all, does anybody think it's a different scroll than the scroll from the we read about in chapters 4, 5, and 6? Could be, possibly. Yeah. Yeah. And there's nothing that says it has to be the scroll from 4, 5, and 6.
Right. And these wrote the simple word, the book of life, as all the names on it, it wouldn't be little necessary.
Wouldn't be little necessary. Who's holding it?
The last angel.
How big is that angel?
Pretty big. He's standing on the land.
A giant angel with giant hands holding the scroll. I just, it might be as simple as that, right?
No, it might not be so little. It's a giant holding.
But my point is, it might not, you know, John's looking at this giant hand holding a scroll. It might be as simple as that. It could be more complicated, but it might just be as simple as a monstrous hand holding a scroll, and the scroll looks little. Brian?
Well, a couple things. One, I would, back to your other question, I would probably lean toward this is a different scroll, just because he doesn't tell us that it's the same scroll, and
right.
I wouldn't make that assumption. And he's calling it something different. You know, he's calling it a little scroll. He calls it a little scroll, not the scroll that I already talked to you about. So it seems, just based on the context, that it would be something different.
Sure.
But it seems, you know, based on the rest that we hear about it, you know, it seems that the purpose of this scroll and the purpose of the other scroll that Christ opens seem to be real similar, if not the same. So I don't know that it matters a whole lot. Then the other thing I was going to say is I also have leaned toward this is a big guy. You know, this is a big dude that's standing on the, but it could be a normal, you know, it could be an angel manifesting himself just like, you know, us. And he's got, you know, one foot in the water, one foot not in the water, and he's got, you know, a rainbow up over his head, and he's got, you know, wrapped in cloud.
Right.
We don't know. It's just an interesting way of looking at it. But I've always leaned toward this is a big guy. We just have the word mighty. You know, it doesn't tell us giant. We're just told
right.
mighty.
We really can't determine this. There's not enough information to determine. It's just kind of interesting. Okay, so tell me the last one, the significance of foot on land and foot on sea. That's the most important thing here.
It's the whole thing. The earth is made up of land and water. So, I mean, I think it just signifies ownership of everything.
Ownership of everything.
Yeah. Sorry. There's a glassy sea in heaven, so he doesn't reference which sea we,
mm-hmm.
Sorry, we're usually arrogant in our interpretations and say we're
right.
trying to shrink everything down to something we understand.
Right.
He can be in heaven and in what we call earth realm. He can be in both realms.
So he's
sea and the land.
That's showing authority of all realms.
Thank you.
Everything. Yeah, because before the throne of heaven there's a sea of glass. We discussed that also.
And also that's where life remains. Life is on the sea and it's on the land.
Yeah, so all of these are great comments, guys. I mean, I think you're all right on. I mean, it could be, I just put it out there, it doesn't have to be this. It could just be in the massive size of the angel from his perspective. The scroll looks small. Planting sea and land could demonstrate God's sovereign authority over the entire earth. In Psalm 69, it said, let the heaven and earth praise him and the seas and everything that moves. That includes heaven, so that includes all realms. You know, it's a symbol of authority, I think, is what we can agree on. Authority and ownership over everything.
Yeah, and we see, you know, we've already studied it from chapter 12 and 13. You know, we see the beast of the sea, and we see the beast of the earth. And,
right.
We already talked a lot about what sea means a lot, when it's symbolically what sea means throughout, you know, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some,
mm-hmm.
even in Jesus' time, what it was referring to and things that took place and how the people saw the sea. You know, that's just more to support your point. I think you're right. It's showing God's and perhaps even this angel's authority over a number of things.
Okay. So if you look back at Revelation 5:1, it says that I saw in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So you'll find a lot of theologians say it's the same scroll. It doesn't have to be. There's arguments. You could go either way. I simply mentioned what 5:1 was because there's so many people that say it's the same one. I think Brian has good arguments also that it could be a different scroll. I think, though, they're all pretty much pointing to the same kind of things, though. I don't think there's much difference between the two, even if there are two scrolls. In keeping with he cries out with a loud voice as when a lion roars, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. So in keeping with the large size of the angel, when he cries out, it sounds like the roar of a lion. In response comes the voices of seven thunders. So my question to you was, what or who do you think these seven thunders are and why? That was the question three. Who are the seven thunders? I'll give you a hint. They're not part of the World Wrestling Federation.
I feel like in Jim's honor, we ought to throw a comment here and there that says, oh, well, this is seven different sects of Islam, and this is stuff that happened back in the year 900.
You know, if Jim's listening to this, he's going to hear
that. He's going to laugh. He's going to have a kid. Yeah, I was chatting with him this morning.
Seven thunders. Any guesses? Throw something out.
Well, it could be the seven angels that were doing the seven trumpets.
Seven angels doing the seven trumpets? Okay.
Each one has a crying out. Possible.
It has to sort of refer to the seven judgments or the seven trumpets. The seven thunders and seven are the seven trumpets.
Okay. All right. All right. Well, the seven thunders are going to talk. They're going to utter their voices. Now, what do these seven thunders in Revelation 10, 1 through 7 mean? Well, we know that seven is the number of God that speaks of completeness, finality, and perfection. And we know thunder is often the harbinger of judgment in Scripture. In Revelation 8, 5, it said the angel took the censer and filled it with fire and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder. In Psalm 18, it says, the Lord thundered from heaven, the voice of the Most High resounded. So it's definitely coming from God, whoever's saying it. Further evidence of the seven thunders being the voice of God is from Revelation 4, 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. So again, the voice of God is depicted as thunderous rumblings that display the power, majesty, and glory of our Lord. In this verse, John saw a preview of the divine wrath be poured out on the earth. It's described in full in chapters 16 through 19 of Revelation. So, could it be seven angels? I don't know. Does it refer to the seven spirits of God? Very likely could be. We've studied that before, the seven spirits of God, and we were back here in Revelation chapter 4. What do you think? Angels or God rumbling from heaven? Is it God? Now, these thunders are going to speak something important. So what do you think? Is it angels or is it coming? Is it the seven spirits of God? What would be your best guess? Seven spirits of God. Seven spirits of God. I don't know. We're not gonna grade on this, so don't worry about it. Thunder and yeah. Okay. All right. When the seven thunders sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from the sky saying, "Seal up the things the seven thunders said, and don't write them down." You mean we're not going to be told what God is saying? I was thinking about this. It really upset me. This is like watching we were watching a mystery movie the other night, and the power went out right at the end. We couldn't see the end of the movie. You know, I mean, we all submit to God whatever he wants from us, but, you know, when you first start reading this, you're saying, yeah, all right, seven thunders are going to... What? You mean John's not going to write the darn thing down? And we're not going to know what it is. And so I asked you guys, why do you think God orders this part not to be written down? It's obviously important.
It has something to do with not being able to know the day, the time, and the hour.
Okay, something to do with not being known.
Term that we can't
yep.
know.
Yep.
All right. Anyone else?
So it's a mystery.
It's a mystery? If John cannot tell us the seemingly most important aspect of this chapter, why does God want him to record the incident? So it can be uncovered later? Okay. Anyone else? This is pretty interesting stuff. We go through this whole thing here, and then God says, don't tell them. Essentially, God says, don't tell them. That's what he's saying. This is important. You've heard the seven thunders speak, but don't tell them. Don't write this part down. And yet he's telling us that he's telling John not to write it down. Okay. Any other thoughts? I wish I had a great answer for you, but I don't. I think it's very, very interesting. I think it does show something rather important, though. I think it shows the Creator versus the creation, right? God's entitled to all. We're not entitled to all. We're entitled only to what the Creator has given us, what the potter has made, what he has assigned. We don't have the authority, the power of the Creator. We have our place under the Creator to give us what he's given us, to have faith in the rest. I think that's a good example. One good example here. Brian?
Yeah, this is a good... I like this question a lot. I'm going to attempt to pull teeth here for just a second and get responses from half of you. I'm just going to reword the question differently. On number four, the second part of the question, as Bob said, God is, we know that we're finite, and we know that we don't know tons. You know, we know that God keeps things, tons of things from us all the time, and we don't know what it is. But this is different. This is like God saying, here it is. Come just a little bit closer so you can see it. And when you get closer, he kind of turns the page or rips it up or lights it on fire and you don't get to see it. So it's not just that you don't know. It's here, and I'm kind of putting it in your face and making sure you know that I'm not letting you see it. It's real deliberate. It's real obvious. This is a rare thing. God doesn't do this often. I think we could come up with a couple more examples throughout the whole Bible. But the way he's doing this is it's not just he's not revealing information. It's way more radical than that. He's letting you know that he's not revealing information, and he knows, because he created us, that we don't like that. And he knows that we don't tolerate mystery well. And,
that's right.
Just like you said, you get frustrated when the power went out and you don't get to see the end. Or, you're in the middle of a good show and something happens, and he knows that's how we operate, and yet he's doing this anyway. So I'm going to add to the question, not only what is God trying to show us here, but maybe let me take it a step further. What might God want from us? What would be an appropriate response to God that would please him, that would honor him, that would glorify him from his people in this situation? And not just this one, but in any situation that's similar to this as we walk. Yes?
That's in the scripture. It's the pleasure of God, the highest thing, the pleasure of kings and priests to be bowed. He's looking for that.
Okay, okay. What if we could conclude, I'm going to go ahead and conclude here, that we're at the end. I don't think there's going to be any more scripture that's added to the Bible. We would say that's closed canon. I don't think he's going to reveal it to us. We're just going to experience it, obviously, in the moment, but he's not going to give it to us ahead of time. What this see is. So if somebody says, I had this dream, and it's, God revealed to me in a dream what's on this scroll, I'd say, don't listen to this guy. I don't think that's going to happen. So if just...
Based on the fact that we're so close to the end at this point.
Right. So play with me for just a second. If the answer... If God's not going to reveal this to us, I think we're going to... All things are going to be revealed as they take place. We're going to see it, of course. But if he's not going to reveal it to us, and yet he's... Because for sure, almost everyone who's ever read this has died already and will die before this plays out. So at least applying it to those people, and that probably applies to most of us as well. If we're not going to know what it is, and yet he's still choosing to reveal it to us, how would we, aside from, or maybe in addition to digging it out and asking for clarity on it, how else would we How else could we respond to God in a way that's real pleasing to him and honoring him and glorifying him and so forth? Just more on the same.
I think it does this specifically so that I'm not too speculating so much on this. In other words, I'm not telling you. So it's also, you don't have to go and start speculating.
Right. It also tests faith.
Exactly.
Forces faith too, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Right. This is a good faith. This is a good. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
That's exactly correct. Faith comes without seeing and knowing all. You know, he's testing, I think, not giving us this information, the faith and the strength of faith that we hold within our hearts. He can see that. He knows it.
Yeah. That's the definition of faith from Hebrews 11:1. You know, we're not going to know everything. We have to take. We have to trust our Lord and our Savior. Which prophets are you referring to? So you mean like the two witnesses from chapter 11 or the 144,000 sealed? Okay. Okay.
Sure. Let me add on. Yeah. Just to reword the question, because you're going around my question. With you're giving me a shortcut answer, I guess. What if we took this one aside and just said, for sure, I think you would agree, I think everyone would agree, that there's trillions of things that happen all the time that we don't know why, or God doesn't give us ahead of time what's going to happen. Just in his sovereign providence, so, you know, the wind blows and we don't know exactly why, but he's got purpose in all of it. And he chooses to reveal all sorts of things through all different ways, like you said. So if we were to just say, how would we respond to things that we don't have answers to, or things that we don't understand why, you know, just unknowns? How would we respond to God about unknowns in a way that pleases him and honors him? I think we've talked about it. We're dancing all over it, and I think Sandy had a comment, maybe, unless you're...
Well, we have faith that he's got it covered. We don't have to worry about it. And this is for us. This is for the people that are reading the book. They're reading Revelations, because other people, they're not going to know that he's not telling us something, because they're not reading it here. So it's for us, and it's for our faith, because we know he's got it covered. We don't have to worry. And then after that, he tells us that the mystery of God should be finished. Now, is that book the mystery? I don't know, but it's interesting what it says in 1 Corinthians is where you had us go to.
Mm-hmm.
Where it talks about the rising of everybody and joining him, and that's the accumulation of everything.
Okay, all right. Let me go ahead. Okay, I don't want to spend too much time. I would just say that, just personal, my own personal opinion, and you know, you guys have all great comments, but I don't believe God means for us to know this ever. Until his return, until we meet with him in heaven. I don't believe we're meant to know this. I think it's sealed up. I don't think anybody can know what it means. And if somebody told me that they were a prophet and this is what it means, I would have a real hard time with that, because there's no way to test it by the word of God. And everything has to be tested by the word of God. And God tells us here specifically that he's not going to tell us. So I would be a little leery of anybody who told me, let me tell you what this written down thing is. Let me tell you what God meant here and what he says. I would really be leery about that. Yes.
Well, even his angels don't know everything.
Right. Exactly.
So I mean, it's God's glory and honor that matters are kept hidden.
Yeah.
And he reveals it in his time and in his way.
I don't know how black holes work, or I don't know how dark matter runs. I don't know any of how the universe put... I don't know how any of that stuff works, and God hasn't revealed it to me, and I don't think I'll ever know most of that stuff works. Yes?
It's all about believing, all about Christ. You don't have to know everything. But in your heart, by faith, you know Christ. Christ is the beginning. Christ is the end.
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah, I'll just kind of summarize.
Oh,
you know, that's
one here.
Sure. Go ahead.
Children of God are led by the Spirit. We're supposed to be led by the Holy Spirit, period. From the standpoint, He will lead us into all knowledge. So that's not just all knowledge in the sense of all knowledge. It's
right.
The sense of here's what you need to know.
Right.
And get you where you're supposed to be or whatever. But if we're not following the Holy Spirit or not listening to the Holy Spirit, you've got bigger problems than understanding that.
Sure.
Sure.
On it. So what do you do that? What do you do then? You're supposed to do the same thing you're doing now, and that's following the leading of the Holy Spirit and what God's revealing to you.
Absolutely.
Sure. And mostly what I'm after there, y'all have nailed it, you know, is as we all know, we go through most of our life not having real clear-cut answers dogmatically why certain things happen or why God puts us through different things. And you know, the answer is, you know, y'all talked all about it, you know, having faith in the Lord and trusting Him even when, I mean, we're broken or we're upset or we're grieved or we, you know, we're very stressed or anxious and we just don't know, you know, in all those situations, God is trustworthy and we can bank, you know, we can bet the farm on Him and His goodness and His trustworthiness and His faithfulness. And it seems to me that we've covered something like that recently in a preaching series somewhere.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think we did. Okay, well, John can put his pen away, because he's not going to write this part down.
I like the picture of John.
What's that?
I like the picture of John. That is so cool.
Well, he's on an island, so he probably, you know, he's in prison.
Yeah.
He probably doesn't have a pair of scissors.
Yeah.
You know, so, okay. And when the seven thunders sounded, I was about to write a voice, but seal up, don't write it down. So the angel is a herald of God. This is obviously something so important that God Himself gives the orders. There is no way of knowing why God does not permit the revealing of His words. Perhaps they were too terrifying, or perhaps revealing them would interfere with His plans. We simply do not know. It's God's choice. Mm-hmm. He's the Creator. Mm-hmm. So why even tell us about this? Well, one reason could be to let us know there are secrets in the prophetic scenario, mysteries that should be kept, that should keep our exposition and predictions humble. Another reason could be because John was told in chapter 1 to write down everything he was to see. I think I made a mistake of that one.
No, the question is, why would he not write it down?
Oh, yeah.
And it's because he was told to write everything down,
right.
So he would have naturally wrote it down unless he was told not to.
Right. You're exactly right, yeah. So why even tell us about it? Well, as I said, we're the creation, not the Creator. And thus, we're only entitled to what God has decided is best for us to have. God wants the best for us. We've talked about that many times. He wants the best for all of His children. And He's going to always work for it to our good. In Deuteronomy 29, it says, "The secret things belong to our Lord, our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So some things are secret that God keeps because He's decided it's not in our best interest to have, and other things He reveals to us. And that's simply the way it's always been. "And the angel who I saw standing on the sea and the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by Him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay." And the question I asked you was, what is the delay being spoken of here? Delay in what? What does it mean that now there will be no more delay? What's this delay that we've been talking about?
Time before the return of Christ.
Delay. So delay is the time before the return of Christ.
Yep.
Okay. Could it be the delay, no more delay in judgment? Could it be no more delay in wrath? Could it be no more?
Could be.
No more delay from Him.
No more delay in delaying. Anyone? Richard? You got any thoughts? So judgment. Yeah, certainly once judgment happens, I mean, that's it. All delay is over with. It's the point the time we have final judgment. Yes. Good point. So the fifth seal. The martyrs under the throne saying, "How long, Lord, before we are avenged?" Very good point. Okay. So what does it mean now there'll be more delay? So what do you think should be happening after this? If now there'll be no more delay. What does that tell you about what's coming? And
it'll be fast.
That's going to be fast. Okay, the fifth trumpet judgment was 5 months long, the torment of the people by the demonic horde of locusts. But now we're saying there's not going to be any more delay. It kind of makes you think things are going to move along pretty quickly from this point forward. Brian?
I think this is kind of like your first question about why the interlude. This is another, I think we could conclude, I think pretty much everybody's nailing it here, that this is referring to judgment and wrath being poured out, or the rest of the wrath being poured out, at least that's going to be poured out on earth. Like he said, you know, they're saying, how much longer, you know, until you're going to avenge us? And so now he's going to avenge. I don't think we could say that this would be no more delay in Christ's return, because there's still things that have to happen. So it sounds like no more delay is meaning, okay, there's about to be a heightened expression of wrath and judgment poured out here.
Yes.
Two delays on that scripture in the 69th and 70th week of Daniel.
Right.
The delay. Mm-hmm. That's what we're in, you know, more or less, of that. And also when...
Before the final 70th week.
Before the final 70th week, which is all the wrath.
927, right.
Et cetera. You start getting into that, and then you get into the delay of actually when Jesus stood and read that scripture talking about this time is revealed now for you. In other words, Christ has come. Mm-hmm. But he's quoting the Old Testament, but he stopped. Mm-hmm. Because, and the wrath of God.
Right.
There's a delay. That's the delay that we're in. And then the wrath there, that's the other delay.
Okay.
It's the same thing.
All right. Good stuff. So could the delay being spoken of be the delay of the martyrs? We hear from the opening of the fifth seal. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So we heard the martyrs crying out because they were saying, you know, no more delay. How long, O Lord? Or could the delay simply mean that the end and the return of Christ will now approach quickly? Many agree with this, that everything from this point forward will happen in a matter of weeks to a few months at the most. Now, I don't know how theologians come up with the idea that we're down to weeks and months. That just seems to be what the prevalent view of from this point forward after this no delay thing. Could be. It seems like it's going to be fast. I mean, frankly, the Lord can do it in days if he wants. But there's still more to come, and so... But you'll find a majority of people believing that things are going to move along very quickly now before the return of Christ. Okay?
So is there anything else that has to... Excuse me. Is there anything else that has to happen?
Well, we have the bowls of wrath. They still have to occur. The seven bowls of God's wrath. We have the description of the whore of Babylon we have to go through, but that's really historical description more than anything else. In terms of actual activity,
it's the seventh bowl too.
We got the seven bowls of God's wrath seem to be the most timely thing that has to happen before we get to the harvest of the earth and the other things. That seems to be the most amount of time.
But couldn't that possibly be overlaid in amongst the timeline so that that's already happened?
Well, the seven bowls of God's wrath could happen very quickly. Okay, I mean, there's nothing in there that would take a lot of time. Frankly, it could happen in days. Okay, it doesn't have to require. There's nothing in the seven bowls of wrath that says it's going to take a long period of time.
Just logically speaking, though, one of the reasons we interpret it the way we do, meaning kind of, you know, as it would be it not overlapping necessarily, is because the trumpet judgments are partial judgments. You see one-third, 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 and then in the bowl judgments, you see the same thing. You see vegetation, you see freshwater, you see sea,
more
you see sun, but you see completely. It's that all of the sea turns to blood, and all the animals die, and all the vegetation.
So they don't really fit on top
of the sun other. Completely stops, gives no light, not reduced by a third. Moon right. gives no light. Sun, right. the stars give no light. So you just see this like heightened thing. So it would be hard to say, well, that conclusive judgment happened before, but now we'll do a partial judgment. It seems that it kind of increases in severity as we go, and then comes to an end pretty quick.
You just can't put the bowls of wrath before this point. It just doesn't work. Okay. We know it cannot mean what 2 Peter says. The Lord is not slow in fulfilling his promises, but patient toward you, not wishing any should perish, but all should reach repentance. There are theologians out there that say there's still people that, well, it can't be. The remaining unregenerate, we're told from this point forward, all through the rest, is that there will be no more repentance. First Corinthians, now it says, but in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Now we compare this to 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I will tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. So I asked you guys to compare these two verses. I believe that's what I said. What is God describing for us in these verses? What will happen at the time? What is the mystery? So compare these two verses. And I gave you those questions. What is God describing for us with these verses? Let's start with that one. What is the description that's happening here? And unless you think these are different verses, I personally think they're related. But what do you think? What's being described?
Sandy, she already answered it for us earlier.
Well, isn't that when the people that are dead in Christ rise again? And I think that we that are still here and alive are to follow them, aren't we? So would this be that he would be taking us all home at that point, and we would not be here through the big wrath, which would be the bowls?
That's good. Very good. Very, very good analysis. Anyone else? No other ones? Okay. Another good comment. Anyone else? Brian?
Well, he's not saying here that the seventh trumpet is being sounded. He's saying when the seventh trumpet is sounded, this is what will happen. You know, but this is not a proclamation of the seventh trumpet being sounded. It's just saying that when it does sound, the mystery of God's going to be fulfilled, just as was announced. And you linked us to this, you know, 1 Corinthians 15 passage about that last trumpet. But we're not there yet. So this isn't happening, and then judgment's going to come after. But rather, we just spent all this time talking about all this judgment that's going to happen between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. And then at the seventh trumpet, that's what's going to happen here.
Okay.
I have a question. So who is the we that will be changed? Especially at this point in time when there's no one who seeks repentance.
No, no, no. You're not asking me that question. You answer that question.
I have this question.
You answer that question. Who are the we that are going to be changed and raised with Christ? You don't ask me that question.
Thank you. I know the answer very well.
All right. Anyone else? The we who are going to be changed and raised with Christ at the last trumpet? We all know the answer to that question.
That's what I was
Everybody in this room. The elect of God.
I hope.
All right. Well, at the sounding of that trumpet, it says God's going to initiate a number of things that seem to happen almost simultaneously, where believers will be raised. Well, first of all, as there's no other trumpet described any later in Scripture, we're making the assumption that the seventh trumpet of Revelation is the last trumpet of 1 Corinthians, that they're the same trumpet. There's nothing else described in Scripture that is later than that trumpet, the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet that we see in Revelation that we're reading about now. So the sound of that trumpet, it seems to initiate a number of things that seem to happen almost simultaneously, where believers will be raised up and raptured into his presence before descending in glory with incorruptible bodies. And we will look at this much greater in detail when we get further towards the end of Revelation. So there's going to be a lot of things happening. It's really, when that trumpet sounds, it's really initiating all kinds of things with the return of our Lord and Savior. And we're making the assumption that the seventh trumpet being blown by the seventh trumpet judgment angel is that last trumpet in Corinthians, because there's nothing else described in Scripture any later. I suppose one could argue that there might be another trumpet, but Scripture doesn't give us that. Any thoughts?
Bob.
Yes.
Just so we cover it, there's one other interpretation that I've heard that is, I just want to share it because I want to tell you, those who are listening, you know, both here and online, you know, how shaky the argument is. The other argument that I've read about last trumpet is they say, oh, well, it's referring to the feast, you know, specific feasts, and they try to, you know, they time out when it's supposed to come, and he should come at this time, at this feast, and it's talking about the last trumpet of that feast. The problem with it is it presumes a lot, and it's on real shaky ground, as opposed to what you're talking about here. In Revelation, in the context of end times, we're not dealing with feast trumpets. We get seven trumpets in the book of Revelation. And it seems real clear, at least to us, that that's what this is referring to kind of go off and say, well, you know, let's interject something here because it seems we'd be forcing an interpretation rather than just kind of taking what's, like you've taught so, you know, so much about this here, you know, taking it at face value. There's seven trumpets. The last one is the seventh.
Yeah, I've read a few people talk about the feast. I couldn't make head nor tails of it myself. I'm not saying I'm right. I just couldn't make any sense of it. At this point in time, I just couldn't make sense of that.
Those being first, that was his, you know, quote, return, if you will, after going to the Father. And those dead who believed in him were raised at that time. Now, they had a chance to die again. They weren't eternal. Same, you know, anyway, other examples of that. So, and they weren't in incorruptible bodies.
Right.
But that part, you know, was taken care of. Then you talk about him raptured into his presence. Well, I think the image of the rapture is between, in Revelation, the place in Revelation appears is between chapter 3 and 4, talking about the John, who represents the bride of Christ, the one who Jesus loved, says, saw a door open and I was caught up.
Right.
So, I mean, I wasn't here for your teaching.
No, we spent many weeks on that. Just so you know, we spent many weeks on this. And, you know, we said was, we're not going to make a judgment call on when the rapture is. Okay, it's, even our statement of faith, we don't make a judgment call on when the rapture is.
Well, I didn't put a time on it. It just puts a sequence.
Before the trib, mid-trib, post-trib. But what we can know from Scripture is that the saints, some saints are still on earth all through the tribulation.
Correct.
And so that's what we're working with. That's our working model. Yes.
Mm-hmm. And all of those were placed there so that they'd be there when Christ came into Jerusalem, they could be raised up.
They could be raised up. Oh.
So, I mean, these people 2,000 years ago believed in the resurrection.
Good planning.
It's not just a
right.
Christian belief.
Okay.
Picking up on
while you were there, the placement of them was from where he arrives to where he's supposed to return the eastern gate. Mm-hmm. And a rabbi can't step over graves, so they have to be raised for him to actually fulfill that.
Yeah, very interesting stuff. Brian?
Yeah. Two things. One, just to add on what you're saying. For sure, resurrection of the dead is not a new thing. That's been promised from the very beginning, and they understood it from the very beginning. We know David wrote about it extensively in his Psalms, and we depicted one of those, I believe, Psalm 16, where he says, you know, you won't, he's speaking with confidence, not a hope. He's saying, you won't abandon my soul to Sheol. And he's talking about the everlasting life that he's going to have when he's resurrected one day. And so he, you know, that's always been around. But then separately, you know, just from a logical perspective, why we would, or at least I would tend to say, this is a future event. This has not happened and couldn't have possibly happened at the time of Christ, is obviously Paul is writing this after the time of Christ. I don't remember the year that he's writing this first letter to the Corinthians, but it's, it doesn't matter.
It's in the 50s.
He's telling them, here's what's going to happen. He says, in the future, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling eye, for the trumpet will sound one day in the future, and the dead will be raised one day in the future, and then we shall also be raised again one day in the future. This changing is, in the Greek, is imperishable and everything. This is speaking of
future
our
tense.
Receiving glorified bodies.
Right.
This is becoming us, becoming like Christ was after he was raised. So
okay.
this is a future event. Nobody's received glorified bodies yet other than Christ, and we're all going to be caught up with him. And obviously Matthew 24 depicts the same thing, catching up to him in the clouds, and we're going to be changed. We're going to be made imperishable. This is perfection. This is glorification. This is the third stage of salvation. So you get justification, happened on the cross, done. Sanctification, we're working out in life, working it out in our life. And then glorification will come at the return of Christ, and we'll all have these perfect glorified bodies. That's going to be wonderful. Our bodies, our physical bodies, will be reattached to our soul and our spirit.
I can't tell you how happy I am to hear that. All right. Okay, so he says the mystery of God will be fulfilled as he announced to his servants. It's kind of hard to say precise mystery of God is, because the phrase or its equivalent is used for many different aspects of God's plan. In Romans 11, we see the ultimate conversion of the Jewish people called the mystery. In Ephesians 3, God's purpose for the church is called the mystery. In Romans 11, the bringing in the fullness of the Gentiles is called the mystery. In Colossians 1, the living presence of Jesus and the believer is called the mystery. And, of course, in Colossians 4, the gospel itself is called the mystery. However, in this context, the mystery of God probably refers to the unfolding of his resolution of all things, the finishing of his plan for the ages. Because we're pretty much towards the end of it. So we would probably say that this context, we're talking about the mystery, we're talking about everything being resolved, the final mystery. But there's a lot of mysteries in the Bible that God talks about. So then it says, then the voice from heaven spoke to me again, go and take the open scroll from the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea. So he goes up to this giant angel, and he takes this scroll from the hands of this angel. And he says, I went to the angel and said to him, give me the book. And he said to me, take it and eat it, and it shall make your stomach bitter, but it shall be sweet as honey in your mouth. So, stomach bitter, sweet as honey. And I asked you guys in question 7, what is the purpose of having John eat the squirrel? The scroll, not the squirrel. The scroll. He's not part of the Beverly Hillbillies.
But probably that too.
He's eating a scroll. And what's the purpose of him having ate the scroll? Why does it taste as sweet as honey? Why does it turn bitter in his stomach? What's the purpose? Dale?
No more judgment.
The
no
purpose
more judgment.
Of eating the scroll is no more judgment.
It's done. That's the last of the scroll. It's done. It's the last of God's message on the scroll.
Okay.
And why does it taste sweet like honey?
Wait, let's go to the first one first.
Okay.
Sandy, what's the purpose of the scroll?
Well, the scroll contains a secret. He doesn't want us to know what it says.
Okay.
So by consuming it, it can't be read.
Can't be read. It's no more. Okay, Richard?
I think it is, because it brings understanding. Sweet coming of Christ and the bitterness of the judgment.
Ah, you answered all three in one. Good for you.
You're not supposed to. One at a time.
The sweetness of, say that again, that last part.
It's good.
The sweetness of Christ's coming.
Sweetness of Christ's coming. The bitterness of judgment. Anyone else?
Well, sin is bitterness.
Sin is bitterness.
Mm-hmm.
So he's eating sin?
Well, he's... if I can put this right. God's words, which is always true and sweet.
Okay.
Sin is always the bitterness of that. The opposite of all that truth. The okay. evilness of it.
So if God's word is always sweet... Why, when it hits the stomach, would it turn bitter?
Because if you look at what basically the stomach does, it goes through a process of breaking down. Well,
okay.
I'll pass them on.
All right, we have a pass.
How to do it even better with words than I can actually write it.
Anyone else? The Word of God. Okay. Okay. Anyone else?
I find it interesting that it would be bitter because it's the Word of the Lord, regardless. It's His plan.
If that's what it means, yeah.
Well, it's from him. I mean,
right.
It's his plan, whatever it says, which we don't know, but yet he's having it turn bitter, but it's his word. So, I mean,
He just finds it a little strange. Okay, Brian?
Well, it's important. I can't remember if you have this on the next slide. It's
I
important
probably
to note
do.
That this is not the first time this has happened.
Right.
We've
right.
seen this with Ezekiel, exact same thing.
I have it on the next
okay,
slide.
Okay, so we'll cover that again in just a second. But, you know, I think... At least on the context, you'll do more on this in a second, but at least on why sweet and then bitter, why would the Word of God ever be bitter to us, you know, kind of like what Sandy's saying. I think for anyone who really, I think as we, I don't want to tie it to maturity because that may be wrong of me, so I don't want to do that, but I think as we grow in the Lord and we really understand judgment, I mean, there's a degree of us, let's say we've been wronged in the worst possible ways, right? And we're along with, you know, and perhaps we will be along with those in the fifth seal who are pleading, you know, how much longer, Lord, until you avenge us? And so there's a sense of us, those of us who love righteousness and love God and love the truth, and we see what's going on in the world, and we see the perversion of the truth, and we see the way Christians are treated around the world, and you know, the persecution and so forth. And so there's a part of us that longs for God's wrath, longs for him to just, like, how are you being so patient? You know, would you just please just do away with it? And yet God is so patient, and it's happening in its perfect timing. So there's a part of us that wants the wrath on the unbelievers. And yet I think the closer we get to God in his own heart, as I would say John is and was, and Ezekiel certainly was, when we see what that judgment looks like, and we're going to get into that, you know, we're talking treading of the winepress of fury. We're talking blood that's insane. You know, we're talking ridiculous, and we're not even talking about hell. You know,
right.
When you start thinking about hell and what these people are going to endure, there's a part of us that on some level rejoices that evil is going to be punished and God is going to have the last word. And there's another part of us that should really be broken for the unbelievers that are going to experience an eternity of torment and hell. I mean, we cannot even fathom that. And so there is a bitterness of the reality of hell. Obviously for us as believers, we're not going to experience that. But knowing that there will be people who are going to experience unending agony, unending, never will it stop. I mean, we just can't fully grasp it. And if it doesn't kind of break us and cause us a degree of wrestling with God, then I don't think we're really understanding the depths of what his judgment and his wrath looks like. Mm-hmm. And once we do get that, it would compel us to greater witnessing and greater evangelism in a more timely fashion. So there's this, there should be this... maybe ambiguity is true. I mean, they're both true. There should be ambiguous emotions within us when we contemplate the reality of hell and all that's and wrath and judgment and all that it includes.
I'll tell you, it's just an aside note, a personal experience. When the Lord first dragged me back, you know, it was glorious. I mean, we could feel it. We were attending a church, and I really do mean that. I mean, he dragged me back. I didn't come back on my own. When he dragged us back and we started being fed the word, it was glorious. I mean, just glorious. We took it in. It was sweet. It was tasty. And then as I really started studying and learning the word and realized what a complete jerk I was, I mean, it was bitter in the stomach to really come to terms with what kind of a true human being you are. Okay? So the word was sweet. But once I digested it, there was bitterness in there. I mean, it's an old cliche, but it's a come to Jesus moment. So that's just a side note. Let's see. So Ezekiel 3 says, the act of eating the scroll could symbolize the absorbing and assimilating of God's word. Let's start with this first. This would be much like we saw with Ezekiel eating the words of God. God gave him Ezekiel 3. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and it was in my stomach as sweet as honey. So the word of God is always sweet to those who have the true heart of God. It's what happens after that, I think, that realization. So it makes John's stomach bitter. Could it be that upon swallowing the words of the scroll, a scroll that depicts the horrible events of the end to come, that John's stomach then turns bitter at the terrible doom awaiting the unregenerate? Pretty much what Brian was just telling us. I mean, when you really take it in and come to an understanding, it really should turn your stomach a little bit at what they're going to face. It's a horrible end. Brian?
And just real quick, too, you know, obviously we believe that salvation is totally dependent on Christ and totally up to Him, and it's not about us working or earning or maintaining or anything like that. On Judgment Day and for all eternity, it's going to be worthy are you, Lord, not you're worthy, but so am I a little bit. He's going to get all the glory. And so when we look at it that way and interpret it that way, which we do, and that's the way we teach it, it humbles you even more because we see that we didn't do anything. You know, you just testified to how you did nothing.
Right.
And the way that God convicted you and rebirthed you, you know, caused the rebirth within you and regenerated you. When we see we are equally deserving mm-hmm. of the, I mean, we are equally sinful. As all these people that we don't understand, they're shaking their fist and they refuse to repent. That's us too,
right.
Aside from the grace and the mercy of God. God just has chosen us, and we don't have the full understanding why He chose us. But we come to the realization, this should be me. Christ stepped in and paid the penalty for me. God's given me grace. He's given me faith. And so it's not like I'm better off than them and they just should have done better or they just should have repented. Right. You know, that kind of attitude would be so wrong and sinful. But instead, it's like, that's me.
Right.
You know, that should be there. We're the same. And almost all of us would be able to say, well, that's my mother or my sister, my brother, my best friend. We all have people that we grew up with or that's in our family that we're no better than them. And yet they're going to spend an eternity there and I'm going to spend an eternity here. And so there's a humility that I think that God gives us there that, like you said, it should churn our stomachs. And just as a side note here real fast, I'm almost done. I think it's important to note this. When Christ says there's going to be no more tears in heaven, you know, when we're with Him, I don't think we're going to be looking at hell and weeping over it. I think there's a couple of different options there, but I think in our perfect state, we're going to be able to see it and endure it and have a capacity for understanding it in the fullness, in the perfect way that God Himself does, so that we're not going to be weeping over loved ones and friends in hell, but rather we'll see it the way God does. So I don't think in any way the way we feel now, the heaviness and the bitterness, that will not continue. That will be done when right. we received our glorified, incorruptible bodies.
Okay. Yes.
Coming back and then get conviction of some of these things. we're in a process of maturity.
Mm-hmm.
Glory to glory to glory, you know, along the way. And the closer any one of us are able to get to the holiness, you're going to find you don't measure up.
Right.
Okay? I mean, it's just...
That's right.
Not going to happen. Okay?
Right.
You're in that respect with it. And so, but God uses that for us coming short, realize it, you mature some, next step, etc. You know, it's the process, you know, for all of us in
right.
that way.
Yeah, perfect. Well, there's John. This time he has no hair. He's gotten older. He's trying to eat that scroll.
Looks dry.
Looks dry.
It looks dry. It looks like he should put something on it. Some.
I hope it's a little scroll.
Hope it's a little scroll also, because that's a lot to eat, the poor guy. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. So here we have an indication that John is being commissioned a second time to write the rest of the prophecies that God was going to give him. As an exile on Patmos, where John was given this vision and wrote it all down, he had no opportunity to preach to all nations. Instead, God used John's time there to write down these prophecies and distribute them so as to warn all people of the bitterness of judgment to come for those who are not his, who cling to the things of this world. And yet, he's going to be released from Patmos, and he's going to go back eventually to Ephesus and these other places. And so he's going to have another chance when he gets off the island. So, any final thoughts? John did not waste his time on Patmos. I wonder how long it took to write this down.
7 years.
7 years. That's a good guess. 7 days, 7 months, or 7 years. One of those three. Any other final thoughts about this interlude before we move on? Well, we'll be breaking from End Times class for 2 months and start back up again on Wednesday, September 1st. When we restart, we're going to rocket towards the return of our Lord, the defeat of the unholy Trinity, the battle of Armageddon, the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, and the new heaven and new earth. Okay? That's what we're going to do when we come back. It's going to be a hard, fast closure. No, they'll take us. We'll be going through this for many weeks, but it's moving fast, is what I'm saying, from this point forward. Any other thoughts, Brian?
Next week, for sure, I will lead a Bible study of some nature here, okay. And I will send out some questions ahead of time. I'm not certain what I'm going to do. I'm thinking right now we'll just dig into the sermon in greater detail and perhaps,
sermon study.
Perhaps just have some open time to, you know, kind of ask various questions and just kind of freely discuss things, but
Okay. Also
probably based on the sermon, and we'll just dig, and it'll probably be based on the last three sermons since they're all on the same Ephesians chapter 4 verses 1 through 6. It's the same passage, but I'll send something out later this, maybe Saturday, and have a better plan for it. And then depending on the participation next week, you know, if it's just me and Sandy, then I probably won't do it the next week.
Okay.
But if we get, you know, if you guys are all here, then I'll do it the next 2 weeks before
okay.
I travel. Then I'm going to travel for 2 weeks. I'll be gone. And then sometime in August, I'll pick back up and do something again before probably at least 1 week at the end of August, maybe the last 2 weeks of August. So we're not going to be breaking from Bible study for 2 months. We're going to break from End Times for 2 months to give Bob a well-deserved break. And he's having to every single one of our greeters is gone. For this month, we've got four couples that greet. They're all four traveling, so it's Bob and our one deacon is also, you know, he's gone until November.
I'm going to have to find some volunteers to help with handing out issues and just greeting at the doors, because we've got 3 weeks in a row with just nobody. Everybody's traveling.
We've got communion and a number of things. So, and Bob's going to be I'm going to be gone for two Sundays, the last one in July and then the first one in August. Traveling, so even more on his plate. So this is a good time to break. And since a lot of our group is traveling for this, a lot of our group is the greeters that I was just talking about. They'll be back kind of first week of August. The Riches will get back the first week of August. The Allens are moving down here first week of August. So we'll have the Fullers will be back first week of August. It'll be good timing. We'll have, but the point is, we're going to be breaking from Bible study about a month, and kind of 2 weeks on either end. I'll do something if the interest is there. So let's plan for next week. Be here, and I'll send out something probably Saturday.
Okay.
And if you'd like to be included on questions that I would send out or anything like that, if you'll just give me your email, and I'll make sure to add you to the list.
Yeah.
Perfect.
All right. So who wants to volunteer to close us in prayer? Brian opened, I taught. Who's going to close us in prayer? Short prayer. Thank you, Richard.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the privilege of opening your word, understanding what it is that you have us to know. It's always a blessing to study you, to observe what you're doing throughout history, to know that and all will be made right to a just and holy God. We praise your name, we praise your word, and we thank you for this meeting this evening. And we ask you to bless all those here as they travel. In Jesus' name.
Amen.